Here's the problem. Micah chapter 6 is what we're turning to. Now, we started Micah 6 last Wednesday, and we only have one more lesson from Micah, as far as my plan is. And that'll be in chapter 7. But we're finishing up chapter 6 tonight. We looked at the first 8 verses the last time, last Wednesday, and we said what God wanted from his people. This time, we're looking at the second half of the chapter and saying this, what God got from his people. So what he wanted, and here's what he got. And so we're going to look at this together. We'll begin in verse 9. I'll read down to verse 16, which is the end of the chapter. Micah chapter 6, I'll begin reading in verse 9. The Lord's voice crieth into the city, and the man of wisdom shall see thy name. Hear ye the rod, and who hath appointed it? Are there yet the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, and the scant measure that is abominable? Shall I count them pure with the wicked balances and with the bag of deceitful weights? For the rich men thereof are full of violence, and the inhabitants thereof have spoken lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Therefore also I make thee sick in smiting thee, and making thee desolate because of thy sins. Thou shalt eat, but not be satisfied, and thy casting down shall be in the midst of thee. And thou shalt take hold, but shalt not deliver. And that which thou deliverest will I give up to the sword. Thou shalt sow, but thou shalt not reap. Thou shalt tread the olives, but thou shalt not anoint thee with oil. And sweet wine, but shalt not drink wine. For the statutes of Omri are kept, and all the works of the house of Ahab, and ye walk in their counsels. And I should make thee a desolation, and the inhabitants thereof a hissing. Therefore ye shall bear the reproach of my people. So we're talking tonight, the second half, what God got from his people. Now, as we mentioned, and we'll just kind of, for a moment, just kind of talk what we talked last week leading into this, which is kind of a flip side or a finishing of that type of lesson. So Micah 6 is written like a case being presented before a judge. We know that from verse 2. Hear ye, O mountains, the Lord's controversy, and ye strong foundations of the earth. Like he's calling them to witness in this trial that he's having and bringing forth this evidence. Now the first part of the chapter, chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, the first part is the evidence against them being presented. And that evidence is that they knew that lifestyle. They knew what the Lord wanted from them. And this is, the Lord is very clear. Here's what I wanted from you. But he wasn't getting it. The second part is more evidence, but it's different perspective. So you got to get this so I think you understand what's going on. The first half is, here's what should be there, but isn't there. It's the absence of right. What should be there is not there. Now the second half is more evidence, but a different perspective. Whereas the first was the absence of what was right, the second half is the presence of what is wrong. So he's saying, here's the controversy. What should be there is not there. What shouldn't be there is there. So it's the absence of the right and the presence of the wrong. Now that's important because typically one causes the other. When there isn't the right, guess what is there? The wrong. And when you're doing the wrong, guess what you're not doing? You're not doing the right. So the first kind of is the reason behind the next. One results in the other. Brother Hiles used to say this. He said, a man came to me once and said, Brother Hiles, how do I stop lying? He said, simple, tell the truth. Because if you're telling the truth, you're not lying. If you're lying, you're not telling the truth. And that's really what it is. If the truth is absent, then lying is present. And if you don't want the lying to be present, then you need to make sure the truth isn't absent. So we spoke last week of what God wanted. This week we speak about what God got from his people, what they failed to do and what they were doing. They failed to do this and now they were doing these things. So I mentioned several things tonight. First, I'll have you turn with me again back to verse number 10. In fact, I'll give you the point so you'll see it maybe in the verses. His people enrich themselves through deceit and violence. enrich themselves. They better themselves. They made money. They got power. They got position. They got control. They enrich themselves through deceit and violence. Now, to give you a heads up, because we'll end up here, but if you look at verse 16, it says, "And all the works of the house of Ahab." And Ahab was the example of this, the bad example of this. Remember, he wanted some, wasn't called fields, or called something else. Vineyards, thank you. He wanted the vineyards of that dude who was Haman. Not Haman, Naaman. Naboth. Okay, I'm not listening to you anymore. You start leading me astray. I'll start reading the Bible. How's that? Be an improvement. So he wanted the vineyards of Naboth. And he didn't get it. So what happened? He had Naboth killed. So he enriched himself through deceit and violence. And we talked about how this behavior, Ahab, and through the intermarriage of Ahab's daughter and the king Jehoshaphat's son, that intermarriage which brought the daughter of Ahab over to the southern kingdom, and how now the southern kingdom was influenced by it. And we see this again. There's this enriching through deceit and violence. Now here's what's interesting. Look with me at verse 10. "Are there yet the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, and the scant measure that is abominable?" God called what they had accumulated through their wickedness as itself being wicked. So the wickedness that they were doing brought about treasures, and God calls this treasures of wickedness. Sin taints and ruins that which is attained or received by it. That is why the end, what we end up with, is not justified by the means. Because if the means is wrong, is sinful, so is the end. Some people say, well, as long as the end is okay, then it doesn't matter the means. But if the means are wrong, God is never happy with the end. You can't do wrong and think somehow good is going to come out of it. That'd be like robbing a bank and then saying, but I'm going to give the money to a church. God's not pleased with that. The pastor's not so bad. But God's not pleased with that. He's not going to be happy about that. He's not going to accept that. He's not going to be okay with that. That's a wicked behavior that becomes a wicked end. And so God begins now calling the very things that they accumulated as wicked itself, because the wickedness they used to get those things. So let me give you a statement about this. If you have to transgress the Bible through violence or deceit, through sinful means, to attain a goal, if you have to violate Scripture to attain a goal, then that goal is sinful. Even if it's not sinful in maybe it just itself in a vacuum, if I'm doing wicked things to get to that goal itself becomes a sinful goal. Then that goal is sinful, and what you're doing to reach that goal is sinful. So even if what you look at and say, well, there's nothing wrong with X, but if I'm doing wrong things to get to X, X is wrong. Because God is not leading you to X if it takes wrong things to get to X. Okay? So if we have to transgress the Bible in order to attain a goal through violence and deceit, that's the what they're focusing on here in Micah 6. If I have to transgress the Bible through violence or deceit, then whatever that goal is a sinful goal. Now, this is... let me slow down for a moment. Let me give you a clarity about this. Because as I was preparing this, some arguments came to my head, and I think that is something I need to make sure that we're clear on. Okay? Let's say I want to go to Bible college and prepare for the ministry. Would that be a good goal? That'd be a good goal, wouldn't it? But what if I'm on the corner selling drugs to raise the money to go to Bible college? You know what that means? It makes going to Bible college itself wrong. God's not happy with it. God's not pleased with it. There's nothing good about that. Now, here's the argument. We have to understand that this principle that God is laying out about these treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, this principle is in regard to man's oppression of man through lust and pride. In other words, the means is wrong because it's about you. You have lust, you have pride, and you're trying to get something, and you're using wrong, wicked things to accomplish it. Now, that's important to understand because some people, they take a principle and they apply it in ways it shouldn't, and they have problems. I'll give you an example before I get to what I'm going. I knew a lady, and she had a son and a daughter. This is back in Hammond, and if I told you their name, you would remember, but I can't remember their name. Maybe you'll remember as I'm going through it. And so he was a tall guy, real tall kid, and the daughter was kind of short. Boy is tall, girl is short, and they had a mom, and they lived up in Chicago. And when the boy was a kid, he had some help, he had some a little bit of physical problems, because when he was a kid, he was riding a bike, and he got hit by a car. So he had some lingering physical issues he had had dealt with, and a couple of surgeries, I think, and eventually he was okay. So I asked the mom, I said, well, didn't the guy who hit him pay for any of this? No. I said, did you not think about suing him to make sure he paid for it? And here's what she said. Well, no, the Bible says we can't sue people. That is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that brother doesn't go against brother. I'm not supposed to sue you. The church itself is supposed to be the mediator in that way and say, no, wait a minute, you hit him with your car, you got to pay for him. Brother is not supposed to against brother. But the truth is, if you're going down the road and someone smacks into your car and they refuse to pay, you have a right to go to court and say, hey, you ran into my car, you're supposed to pay for it. There's nothing wrong with that. But that's a principle that's misapplied, and the misapplication now actually was kind of harmful in that he might have got quicker, better medical care if she had not had thought that way. So there's this thinking sometimes that when I say if wicked means is used to do something, then both the means and the end, both of them are wicked. Well, let me give you the statement. Okay, and then I'll give you the scripture to support it. This does not apply when man is trying to save or protect a life from harm. Now, you'll see this several places in scripture. We'll just look at a couple. Let me show you the scripture, and then I'll add a little bit to it. Go with me to Joshua chapter 2. I'm going to use two places to share with this one. Joshua chapter 2, and then I'll take you to another place for the second illustration. Joshua chapter 2, verse number 1. Now, what I'm not looking to justify sin here. What I'm trying to help you understand is that when you apply principles, you need wisdom. You need to apply them the way they're supposed to be applied. And if you misapply them, it's not on God, it's on you. You say, well, I don't know. Well, that's why you pray and say, Lord, give me wisdom to do what I need to do the right way. So the key is, if you're not trying to scheme and scam and cheat and lie, you're just trying to save life, that's the intention matters here. And Joshua, the son of, chapter 2 of Joshua, and Joshua, the son of Nun, sent out of Shittim two men to spy secretly, saying, go view the land, even Jericho. And they went and came into a harlot's house named Rahab and lodged there. It was told the king of Jericho, saying, behold, there came men in hither tonight of the children of Israel to search out the country. They're spies, they're foreign spies. And the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, bring forth the men that are come to thee, which are entered into thy house, for they be come to search out all the country. And the woman took the two men and hid them, and said thus, there came men unto me, but I wist not whence they were. And it came to pass about the time of the shutting of the gate, when it was dark, that the men went out. Whither the men went, I wot not. Pursue after them quickly, for ye shall overtake them. Was she telling the truth or was she lying? She is lying. She's outright lying. Look at verse 6. But she had brought them up to the roof of the house and hid them with the stalks of flax which she had laid and ordered upon the roof. And the men pursued after them the way of Jordan unto the fords. And as soon as they were pursued after them, were gone out, they shut the gate. And before they were laid down, she came up unto them upon the roof. And she said unto the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that your terror has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites that were on there. And so she continues all of this for the sake of time. I won't read, just jump down to verse number 13. And that you will save alive my father and my mother and my brother and my sisters and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. So she hid the spies, lied about it, sent the people a different way so that the spies would live, so that she would live. Is God for this or against this? Well, I think the Bible answers that. Go with me to Matthew, chapter number 1. Verse 1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ. So we're going to go through the lineage of Jesus. The son of David, the son of Abraham. Now it's not direct there. It's talking about in the big general lineage. He's the son of David. In the big general lineage, he's the son of Abraham. And then it begins going through this lineage. Let's drop down to verse 5. And Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab. Now, Rahab is Rahab. We're going from a Hebrew to a Greek names. So Boaz or Boaz marries Rahab, and Rahab and Boaz begat Obed, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David, and so forth and so on and so on and so on, and eventually you get down to verse 16, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Rahab was in the lineage of Jesus Christ. That's how the Lord honored her. So I would say this, that even though she was not telling the truth, that's not what we're talking about. She is trying to save life or protect life. I'll give you a historical example. During World War II, when the Nazis were doing all their stupid Nazi things, they were trying to kill Jews. And people were trying to hide the Jews from the Nazi so the Jews wouldn't get killed. So if you're back in those days and you're hiding Jews and there's a false wall here and the Nazis come beating on your door and you answer the door and there's a Nazi say, "Show us the Jews or we can kill them." You know what I would do? I'd say, there's no Jews here. I would lie because I'm trying to save life. Because I think that's a biblical thing to do. I'm not lying because of lust. I'm not lying because of pride. I'm not trying to lie to get ahead. I'm not trying to scheme. I'm not trying to scam. And the truth is, they don't deserve the truth because they're trying to kill people. So I'm trying to protect people. So the principle about doing wrong is the basis of doing wrong for your own sake, for sinful reasons, scamming, scheming, all of those things. So I've got to make sure we apply these things in the right way. So doing wrong for the wrong purpose has a wrong end. Wrong means bring wrong in. But with this understanding, I'll give you another example. 1 Samuel 17. 1 Samuel 17. Now, it may seem odd I take time to do this, but I would just tell you in some experiences I have that people go off, say half-cocked, about some ideas that they have. And they get themselves in trouble. So I think sometimes it's wise to make sure to remind you that we need to interpret Scripture as the Scripture is supposed to be interpreted. 1 Samuel 17. Look at verse 4. And there went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. And he had a helmet of brass upon his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of brass, and he had greaves of brass upon his legs, and a target of brass between his shoulders. And the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and one bearing a shield went before him. And he stood and cried unto the armies of Israel, and said unto them, "Why are you come out to set your battle in array? Am not I a Philistine, and you servants to Saul? Choose you a man for you, and let him come down to me. If he be able to fight with me and kill me, then will we be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then ye shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." Now you know the story. David becomes that man. What does David do? Does he go out there and say, "Mr. Goliath, let's come to terms. Can we be nice to each other?" No, he goes out there and kills the guy, chops his head off, holds it up, and says, "Ha ha! We're going to do this to the rest of you Philistines." And then all of a sudden the army charges. They wipe out the Philistines. It's a glorious day for Israel. And God is okay with it. So the other understanding is this. Is it, if I walk down the street, I take a gun and I have to start shooting people. Because that seems like some crazy people like to do that. Is that right or wrong? Absolutely wrong. By the way, it's not the gun's fault. It's the crazy person's fault. Okay? So that is absolutely wrong. You come breaking in someone's house 3 o'clock in the morning and they shoot you, is that right or wrong? absolutely right. Stay out of people's house 3 o'clock in the morning trying to crawl through their window. And so there is the application of principle as it should be applied. Is it wrong to murder people? Yes, if you're thinking about just going out and killing people. If someone's trying to attack you and you defend yourself, or in a military sense you're fighting on behalf of the army, that's a different story. So all that to give you a little side note so you don't go off on weird thinking. So let's back up now to where we were. So if you have to transgress the Bible through violence or deceit, if you have to do wrong, you're trying to do wrong with the wrong motive and wrong desire, then what you're doing is wrong and what you're trying to accomplish is wrong. The means to accomplish the end includes both the action and the intent. That's where I was getting to with all that. So it's not just the action, it's the action and the intent. What is behind the action? Am I trying to save life? That's a different intent. If I'm trying to scam people, that's a different intent. If I'm trying to just kill people because I'm crazy, that's a different intent. If I'm trying to protect my family, that's a different intent. So it's both action and intent that makes something, whether the means or the end, or right or wrong. Now, unfortunately, here's where it gets a little difficult. Unfortunately, we lie to ourselves about our intent to justify our lust and pride. So even when our intent is wrong, we lie about, oh yeah, I was trying to defend myself. I was walking down the street because I shot them because I thought they were coming after me. Okay, you're lying to yourself. You're lying to everyone else. You're lying about that. And so we lie to ourselves about this, and this is where we get in trouble. Okay, so let me back up again. We cannot do wrong and think right's going to come out of it. But we're talking about wrong with wrong action and wrong intent. Wrong isn't going to come out of it. The problem is, even though we can look at the actions easy, we don't see the intent easy. We don't always know what is really going on in our heart. We lie to ourselves. We're not always clear about the intent. We always assume we have good intent. No matter what we're doing, we always think we're doing right, even when someone else looks at us and say, no, that's not right. And so we always have this idea that we're doing right and our intent is right, even when our intent is wrong. So how is there a way to examine the action, which is easy, but also the intent, which is not so easy? How can we, because you can see the action, but how can we look into the heart and know whether the intent is right? Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Verse number 12. For the word of God is quick. You know what the word quick means there? Alive. It's the living word of God. It's alive. So you start reading the Bible, and the Bible starts crawling around inside of you. That's what it means. It's alive. It's got life. So it says the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, that means to the very core of your being, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner. It knows, it is able to discern, to figure it out. It is a discerner of the thoughts and, what's the next word? Intents of the heart. You know what happens if you're truly reading the Bible? The Bible begins reading you and begins disclosing things about you. It's alive. That's the value of Scripture. It's not simply just memorizing and going through some type of ritualistic rote of things. It's the Word of God getting in us and begin now deciding and discerning things that's going on inside of us. This is why we must stay in the Bible so it can reveal our hearts to us. You're not going to believe people. You're like, no, that's not really what I'm thinking. Because you're convinced over here. And all of a sudden you get in the Bible and the Bible begins revealing things. You're like, huh. You know what? I'm wrong. And I need to be right about this. If you're honest, if you're honestly seeking the Lord through Scripture. So as people enrich themselves through deceit and violence. This is what he got from him. He got a bunch of people who were getting rich through all of their sinful behavior. They had treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked. What else did he get from them? Well, let's go back to Micah and let's see what else we can see. Well, let me give you the statement again, and then we'll look at the verses. It might be a little easier to understand. So number two is this. His people were continually discontent and miserable. We ought to preach on a Wednesday night, teach on a Wednesday night on contentment. Someone ought to do that. Brother Gasser just did that for two Wednesdays. Chapter 6, verse 13. Therefore also will I make thee sick and smiting thee, and making thee desolate because of thy sins. Thou shalt eat, but not be satisfied. And thy casting down shall be in the midst of thee, and thou shalt take hold, but shalt not deliver. And that which thou deliverest will I give up to the sword. Thou shalt sow, but thou shalt not reap. Thou shalt tread the olives, but thou shalt not anoint thee with oil. And sweet wine, but shalt not drink wine. In other words, they're continually discontent, continually miserable. No matter what they're doing, it's really not working out. They're cheating, they're lying, they're trying to enrich themselves, but they're never content. They're always miserable. Now, even though this is said as a judgment from God, that's why it's kind of being shown to us, it is a result of their actions and the consequences of their sin. He says in verse 13, therefore also will I make thee sick, so it's like the Lord's behind it, but it's actually the result of, because at the end of verse 13 it says, because of thy sins. In other words, I've already set this in motion, but I'm telling you why it's happening. Because of your sins. Because of your sins, here's what is coming about in your life. You're never happy. You're always miserable. You can never be content because you're always trying to do the wrong thing. A person that has used wickedness to heap up treasures cannot sincerely be thankful to a righteous God who condemns both the action and the treasure. If you're doing wrong to get something, how can you be thankful for what you get? Now, I told you this story. I think of it often. Maybe I should let it go. Maybe I have some bitterness about it. First week of Bible college, I put my Bible on the bookshelf. I come back after lunch. My Bible's gone. I still have, obviously, issues about that. Now, could you imagine if you stole that Bible and you're there reading it, and you're in your dorm room reading, here's Sarah Milam, just stole someone's Bible. She's at Crown College. The truth always comes out, sorry. And so here she is reading the Bible. God, bless me as I read your word. Could you pray that sincerely? No. And if you're living wicked and deceitful life and you're accumulating wealth, can you really look at the things that you just cheated and lied about and say, thank you, Jesus, for these things? No, you can't do that because you know you cheated and lied to get it. You took this, you schemed this, you scammed this. There's no way you can truly have a thankful heart to a righteous God when you use wicked means to accumulate that treasure. And so you're not going to be content. You're going to be miserable. You can't even be thankful for the things you got. Neither can a righteous God allow his people to heap up treasures through wickedness and not bring judgment on that wickedness. So we can't be thankful for it because he's a righteous God and we knew we did wrong to get it. And he can't allow us to be okay with it because he's a righteous God and we use wicked things to get it. Go back, you're in Micah 6. Go back to Micah chapter 2. We saw this earlier, so let's just look at it again. Woe to them that devise iniquity and work evil upon their beds. When the morning is light, they practice it because of the power of their hand. They covet fields and take them by violence, and houses and take them away. So they oppress a man in his house, even a man in his heritage. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, against this family do I devise an evil from which ye shall not remove your necks. Neither shall you go haughtily, for this time is evil. In that day shall one take up a parable against you and lament with a doleful lamentation and say, we be utterly spoiled. Now these are the people who've accumulated this wealth. He hath changed a portion of my people. How hath he removed it from me? Turning away, he hath divided our field. So there's the Lord now, because of what he's doing, is removing their contentment, removing the any joy, any happiness they would get from what they used wickedness to heap up. So the presence of this wickedness prevented the presence of contentment and gratitude. Which brings us to this, and I alluded that Brother Gasser taught a lesson. He mentioned this somewhere in his lesson, something like this. The root of discontentment is found in a sinful heart, not a difficult life. The reason you're discontent isn't because life is hard. The reason you're discontent is because your heart is wicked. Righteous hearts are thankful. Wicked hearts are discontented. Well, how do I know that? Well, let's go to Jude. It's only one chapter, but Jude 1, just for the sake of putting a number there, because we always like to put a number there. Jude chapter 1. Look with me at verse 14. Jude 1, verse 14. We'll go down to verse 16. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesies of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against them. You get the idea? This is ungodly, right? These are, now watch this, these are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts. And their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's purse in admiration because of advantage. So it's this sinful heart that's a problem, not just a difficult life. There's an old illustration, I'm sure you've heard it, but first time I heard it, it impressed me, and I've kind of kept it in my mind. I think if you've never heard it, it's a good one. If you've heard it, it's a good reminder. It goes like this: our hearts are like tea bags. Hot water does not determine the flavor of the tea bag. Hot water reveals the flavor that's already in the tea bag. When you're in difficult times, your response isn't because of the difficult times. The difficult times simply is revealing what's inside of you, and that's what's coming out. So if we don't like being miserable, we don't like being discontent, then we need to deal with our heart. You're not going to change your life in such a way that you'll always be content and always be happy, because that doesn't exist in this world. But you can deal with your heart, and you can have joy and gratitude in the midst of some very trying times. And so this is what he got from his people. They were enriching themselves through deceit and violence. They're cheating, lying, scheming, scamming. They had treasures of wickedness because of all their wicked things they're doing. But yet they were continually discontent, miserable, complaining, murmuring, never happy, never having enough. Oh, and so if you're never, now watch this, if you're never happy, you're always discontent and always miserable, what are you going to keep doing? Scheming and scamming to get more. It's a vicious cycle, and it never ends, and you're never going to get out on top on that. The only way to do is repent and seek the Lord. Let me give you the third thing he got. So we saw last time the absence of some things. Now we see some presence of things. The presence of this wickedness, these wicked treasures that they've done wicked things to get. The presence of this discontentment and this miserable life that they were complaining about and murmuring about. And now there's a third thing that we alluded to a moment ago, but now we'll show it to you. And that is in Micah 6 again. And in verse number 16, For the statutes of Omri are kept. This is what they're following, which is part of that Ahab, house of Ahab thing. And all the works of the house of Ahab, and ye walk in their counsels, not God's counsel, their counsels, Ahab's counsels. Now Ahab's dead, but his effect is still having his lifestyle is still having an effect on the nation. That I should make thee a desolation, and the inhabitants thereof and hissing, therefore you shall bear the reproach of my people. So here's the third thing we see, and that is this. His people were determined to live like the heathen. So we're once again confronted with Ahab's influence on the land of Judah. It had become ingrained in their society. And thus it has now become ingrained. And we saw this in a previous lesson. I'm not going to rehash the whole accounting of it. We saw it several lessons ago why this was so. But it was ingrained in their society, and it was now ingrained in their approach to life. But what God was saying is, even though that may be true, even though that all society is just consumed with living like Ahab, cheating and lying and stealing and trying to do everything to get ahead, but you still have my word. I know how the world is, and all the world is going after Ahab. But you still have my word. Look at chapter 6, look at verse 8. He has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of thee? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. In other words, God had already revealed these things to them. This is clearly taught in Scripture. They knew what the Lord wanted. But they were determined to ignore Scripture, ignore the teaching of the Bible, and continue to seek after this house of Ahab type living. So what does it mean for us? Regardless of society around us and its influence through media, God's people are expected to live like God's people. It doesn't matter what's happening on social media. And most of us would be better off to be on it less. Well, you know, this influencer on Twitter. Why is there an influencer on Twitter? Why are you letting someone on the Twitter sphere influence you? It should be the Word of God that influences you. So let me... You're sitting there. You look like you're peaceful and happy. Let's stir things up, okay? At least I know you're alive. If you get mad at me, at least I know you're listening. You know what? Social media is not supposed to be your pastor. It's not supposed to come up with your doctrine. It's not supposed to lead you into the ways of Christ. So, well, there's really some really good people out there. Are they? What do you know about them? You don't know anything about them. You need to be in a local church, connected with real people, listening to someone teach you the Word of God. That's how God has designed it. God did not design us to be people scattered abroad everywhere using social media to feed our souls. That's not how God has designed it. Now, if you're in a weird situation, let's say you're homesick and you can't be here and you're catching it on the stream, that's a different story. There are exceptions because of certain circumstances of the moment. But those should be the exceptions, not the rule. Social media is not the answer. It's part of the problem. Because what they do is they present to you something that you have no way to verify, no way to really back up. They only show you. I remember reading this. I've told you this. I told you everything I know. I'm just keep repeating myself now. I told you, there's a story. This lady is writing this article about this social media person. And they said, we were at a place. I won't go into all the details. But anyways, we're at a place, and this social media person was there with their child. And they're trying to get a picture. And it was like, let's say it was like a playground, something like that. And so the child wanted to play, but the parent wanted a picture. So the parent was there for about 30 or 45 minutes just trying to get the child just right, put them in the right spot. The child never got a chance to play. Spent 30 or 45 minutes at the playground till the parent got the right picture to post. And then they went home. Could you imagine how disappointed the child is? The picture on social media is something like this. Oh, look how happy they are at the park. No, it's a posed false front. Okay, I'm not against taking your picture of your child at the playground. I'm saying is, we got to be careful what's being presented to us because it's not always the truth. Okay, so back to this. It doesn't matter what society around us is doing or its influence through the media. How we live our lives is based on the Word of God. Let the world follow Ahab. Okay, but Jesus said the blind leads the blind, they both fall in the ditch. Don't want it, but that's what they're doing. But we who are the children of God, let us find our counsel, our direction, our principles of life from the Word of God. God is aware of the wickedness in this world. He's very much aware of it. But he's also aware of what he has commanded us. And we cannot use the wickedness of the world as an excuse for not living for Jesus. Well, you know, you got to know how the world is today. God knows how the world is today, and he also knows what he's commanded us to do. What kind of things has he commanded us? That's a good question. Let's go and find out. John 17. So regardless of what's being pumped out of the social media, print, video, whatever media is being pumped out, what does the Bible tell us? John 17, verse 14. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. A lot of evil in this world. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify, separate, put them apart through thy truth. Well, what is truth? Thy word is truth. That's what separates us from this world. The truth of God's word. 2 Corinthians 6. Another familiar passage, 2 Corinthians 6. And when you get to 6, go down to verse 14. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. And we'll go down to verse number 18, end of the chapter. Verse 14, be ye not unequally yoked together, combined together, working together as for the same cause. That's the idea. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? And what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? Someone who doesn't believe. And what agreement hath the temple of God, that's us, with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. The Lord expects separation, separated from these things of the world. One more place, Ephesians 5, verse 8. Look at one verse here. There's a bunch of other places. I'm just giving you the highlights here. For ye were sometimes darkness. Well, when was that? When were you darkness? When you were unsaved. But now, he presents as he's beginning now to explain why the judgment is coming upon the land. All right, we're going to look at, next time we'll look at Micah 7. That'll be our last lesson, Lord willing, unless somehow the Lord prompts me to put another lesson on it. So I encourage you, maybe over the next week, read it, think about it. It's kind of a review chapter. He kind of reviews all that he just said in the last six chapters. And we'll look at that together, Lord willing. All right, let's pray, and we'll be dismissed.